Good evening, everybody. I feel like I've been to church already. I like that. Hey, a couple things before we get going. First of all, want to talk to you just a little bit about the upcoming Israel trip. It is going to be on January 8th through 17th of 2018. The reason I'm bringing it up a lot right now is because after Easter, we won't be bringing it up at all. It's the kind of thing you kind of need to make your mind up on. But I just want to know, how many of you are going for sure? I just want you to stand up. If you're going for sure, stand up. All right? Just stay standing up. Those of you who are thinking about going, there are some brochures out there. But we had our first meeting Sunday. And so these folks can tell you a little bit about things if you want more information. Thank you, guys. And Connie, where's Connie? Connie, I counted. There are 15 places we're going on this trip that we didn't go on our last one. 15 places. So pretty excited about that. And if you're kind of looking for the Bible to become a pop-up book, the rabbis used to say, not the rabbis, the early Christians, they said that the land is kind of the fifth gospel. And so it's a really great experience. I would say it's once in a lifetime, but let's just be real honest. I'll be taking another trip in 2020. So every 2 years, I'm going to Israel. I just hope a few of you go with me, all right? All right, brand new series, Straight Up Jesus. Mark is the earliest of the Gospels. It points much more to what Jesus did than what Jesus taught. Mark opens with the declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he jumps right into Jesus' ministry to prove his claim. There is no birth story in Mark. If it were up to Mark, December 25th would just be another day on which it is often cold. Though no one can say for sure, the traditional writer of Mark is considered to be John Mark, the young man who bailed on Paul and Barnabas during the first missionary journey, and who split the team in the planning stages of the second. So the big thing I need you to know is Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. A lot of people just kind of think that the Gospels were written by disciples. Well, Mark is not one of those 12 disciples. He's a relative of Barnabas, actually. Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement, and Barnabas wanted to give the young man a second chance. How many of you have ever been given a second chance? Would you raise your hand? Well, that's exactly what Barnabas wanted to give John Mark, but Paul didn't think he could afford the risk. If you've ever been in charge of something, there's a risk involved in giving somebody a second chance. Can I just hear an amen? Let's be honest about that. But on the other hand, we've got to have Barnabases out there who are willing to give people a second chance. How many of you would say, had someone not given you a second chance at a significant point in your life, you would not be where you are today? Raise your hand. See, some of those second chances make good. John Mark is one of those. As a result, Barnabas and John Mark set off in one direction and largely disappear from the biblical narrative, and Paul and Silas set off on another. There's really been no compelling reason over the centuries to discount John Mark as the writer of the gospel, so John Mark it is. John Mark probably wrote to persecuted Christians in the Roman Empire somewhere around, yeah, just got bright. It better. I was looking at you all hoping that if I had just had a stroke, it was a collective one. Yeah, I was hoping that to see something in you because something weird just happened to me. He wrote AD 64 in the early reign of Nero that persecution was increasingly prevalent among Mark's readers is crystal clear as you read the gospel. However, he writes before the Judeo-Roman War in 66 through 70 AD because there's no mention of it, and it's sort of hard to leave something like the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple out. Mark's audience clearly knew the stories of Jesus. But they had probably never seen them collected and shaped into a biography. All right? Is everybody with me there? They'd probably never seen them all in one book. One could well argue that the plot feels a lot like a Greek tragedy with a happy ending. And that the protagonist is Jesus himself. The antagonists are the forces of evil. And so this would have made Mark not only relevant, But Mark is writing in the popular style of his day, so Mark would have been readable, all right? One thing I've learned, it doesn't matter how bright or insightful you think your article is if nobody wants to read it, all right? So Mark is writing this to be read. Mark is written in really simple and basic Koine Greek. Always keep in mind, in Jesus' day, the people spoke one language, but they wrote in another. Greek is sort of the official writing language of the Roman Empire. And it is also, the Koine Greek comes from the Eastern Mediterranean side of things, so the non-European world. And also, Mark offers a pretty non-political Jesus. And he's definitely a not threatening to Rome kind of Messiah. And let's face it, the last thing Mark wants to do is make things harder for this group of Christians who are getting increasingly persecuted. Jesus is also a bit shy about his messiahship in Mark. And Mark kind of has Jesus focused on the disenfranchised as the most likely recipients of his gospel. So clearly the desperate folks who flocked to Jesus were still flocking to the gospel message in the decades following the ascension. Now, both Matthew and Luke used Mark as a resource when they wrote their later gospels. Listen to this. If you're taking notes, this is great. This is something you want to tweet. Of Mark's 661 verses, Matthew reproduces 606 of them. We would call that today plagiarism. All right? Out of Mark's 661 verses, Luke reproduces 320 of them. All right? So we have Mark as a big hunk of Matthew and Luke. Mark was probably written from Rome. Probably written from Rome to Gentile Christians. But frankly, it could have been written anywhere. But I think the thing to understand about Mark is not a guy like Jesus. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. They flee to Egypt for a short period of time. Quickly, they head back to Nazareth. And Jesus basically spends his whole life in about a 100-mile block, all right? His whole life is kind of spent in this 100-mile north-south, maybe 40 miles east and west kind of rectangle. But Mark is a world traveler. He's more along the lines of Paul. Mark is more cosmopolitan. Mark certainly is more Roman. You got to remember, the Jews kind of keep to themselves. They worked real hard not to become Roman. Mark is a little bit more like that. So when you think of Mark, you're kind of thinking of somebody from Paul's era who's writing about someone in Jesus's era. I think Mark wrote this book to offer an official account of Christ while there were still people alive who had known Jesus personally. So, like, if somebody was wanting to write a World War II biography and they wanted to get interviews, they better get at that pretty quick, because there's not a whole lot of those guys left. In fact, I just buried one this week. There's not a whole lot of those guys left. And so I think Mark got looking at his world and he's thinking, there's not a whole lot of people still living who knew Jesus, who saw Jesus die, who saw him raised from the dead. There's not a whole lot of these people. I need to go interview them before they die. In fact, we know that Peter died somewhere around 65 AD. So if it's correct that Mark wrote his book in 64 and Peter died in 65, I mean, he just barely got that one done. As Mark is writing, I think it's very fair to say we're seeing Jesus through Peter's eyes. So in fact, this gospel recounts events Peter would have experienced personally. So we definitely have an eyewitness for Mark. All right, let's set our scene up. Like a drought-stricken church that hadn't seen a drop of baptismal water in decades, first century Judaism was dormant. How many of you, if you really got honest, would say that you were raised in a completely cold, dead church? They're out there. Between 5,000 and 7,000 of them will close this year. But there's a lot of stone cold dead churches out there. Judaism at the time of Christ was stone cold dead. God wasn't speaking much to Israel during the Roman occupation. And if he was, nobody was really listening. Israel was in a spirit drought. Have you ever been in a spirit drought? We just couldn't hear God anymore. It's like you went to bed and your radio was tuned into the station, and you woke up and somebody had been messing with it and you just couldn't get the signal back. That's kind of where Israel is. They're in a spirit drought. There's not a cloud in the sky. It doesn't look like any rain's ever going to come again. And then into the parched and polluted earth of the temple and the outlying synagogues blows this cloud bank filled with driving rain and thunder and lightning named John the Baptist. Born the son of a priest in the Judean mountains, a young John the Baptist takes to the desert, possibly the Essenes, Google that, possibly the Essenes, to be forged by God. And when he emerges in Israel, he is a lean, mean, chiseled, and soaking wet instrument of God who is literally just raining down on parched land. Israel hadn't seen anything like John the Baptist in like 400 years. As John stood in the water baptizing Israel for the repentance of sin, the voices of the ancient prophets begin to ring from the swirling clouds about a promised Messiah. People begin to have hope again. Fresh wind, a new covenant, and healing rain was suddenly descending upon Israel. John the Baptist's message was really, really simple. The promised Messiah had almost arrived, and it was time to get ready to receive him. And John wasn't one of those guys that says, well, you know, just please feel bad about your sins. He was one of those guys that says, now you repent of your sins, you get baptized, and then you turn around and you go live a different kind of life. You see, I think that's a message the church often lacks today. People come to Jesus for all kinds of reasons, but they come to Jesus, and I think part of the message of the church has to be, yeah, Jesus will accept you as you are. Yes, he will forgive you right where you are, but Jesus wants you to turn around. Jesus wants to give you a new kind of life. And John said that to everybody he saw. No matter what you did, he would say, this is what you did, but now this is what you do. John the Baptist was a force. So the first scene we're going to explore today is the baptism of Jesus of Nazareth by John the Baptist. Verse 1. Here begins the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. I love Mark. He is my kind of writer. Mark is a really short gospel. I am a firm believer that I have not read a book in 10 years that couldn't have been two-thirds shorter than it was. I'm serious. People just, you know, that's why C.S. Lewis is so difficult to read, because if there's 200 pages of C.S. Lewis, he's giving you 200 pages of things to think about. We are used to reading books today that are absolutely chocked full of soy fillers. There's probably 50 pages out of 200 worth reading, and then they just sort of put all these fillers in it. I got to tell you, Mark is my kind of writer. He opens with his thesis. He states his conclusion at the outset, and then he seeks to prove his case. Here is his conclusion. Number one, the gospel is good news. Say good news. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. He came that the world might be saved. God did not send us damnation in Christ. We already had that going. He came to send us salvation. He came to send us salvation. Number two, Jesus is the promised Son of God. Jesus is the one. Many years ago on a Mardi Gras mission trip, I was paired with a gentleman by the name of Jim Murphy. I was fresh out of college. Jim Murphy had fought in Vietnam and rode with a motorcycle gang upon his return before the Lord found him. Our task was to go into the snake pit section of Long Beach, Mississippi, and share Christ with the hardcore motorcycle gangs. As I was trying to estimate my chances of coming out alive, Jim turned to me with this really wonderful piece of advice. He looked at me. Jim looks a lot like Sam Elliott. He looked at me and he said, Shane, you're going to have nothing in common with these guys. Don't try to relate. He said, you just talk to them about Jesus. And he looked at me and he smiled. He said, just show your colors, man. Mark makes no apologies for Jesus, for what he's about or who he is. Mark just shows his colors. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Bam! That's how it opens. Verses 2 and 3. I am sending a messenger before you, and he will prepare your way. He's a voice shouting in the wilderness. This is a morphed quote, actually, from Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 43. And it fits well into the mind of Mark's intended audience. The Stoics believe that anything of true substance was rooted in the mind of God. So to the Romans, important things didn't just happen out of nowhere. They had been happening. That the good news of God came from the ancient prophets and was handed to a contemporary prophet and then confirmed in Jesus was a very logical process for an event of supreme importance. So Mark is writing in a way that makes perfect sense. If Mark just said, Jesus straight up showed up out of nowhere, the Romans would go, nothing really awesome shows up out of nowhere. But he's saying, for hundreds of years, the prophets prophesied this. John the Baptist comes and it leads into Jesus. There is a progression. The Greeks, the Romans would have called that the mind of God. There is an intelligence that is moving this thing along. To the Romans, anything that was happening of any significance had been happening and was going to keep happening. There are rumors of this in things like, praise to the Lord, the one who was and is yet to come. There's this kind of vibe to that, a really cool vibe to it. You see, the good news of God came from the ancient prophets to this contemporary prophet named John the Baptist and then was confirmed in Jesus. So here is what we begin to get a sense of what I call salvation history. Salvation history argues that the world is going somewhere. Salvation history says we are not cosmic accidents. You may have been told your whole life by your parents that you were an accident. But the bottom line is the Bible says we are not accidents. We are created masterpieces. We are intended. We are not accidents. We are not just taking up space, we're fulfilling a plan. We are not finite organisms, we are eternal beings. We are not driven by undeniable instincts, we are governed by choice. We did not make God, God made us. We are not hurtling out of control in an impersonal cosmos, God is calling the shots. You see, to believe in Christ is to believe that there is a plan for the cosmos. To believe in Christ is to believe in salvation history. And we're a part of salvation history. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? The baton just keeps getting handed off. And we are running our leg of salvation history. I just really like that. It's sort of like the Bible is something that it's not a witness to things that happened a long time ago, but we are carrying on the movement of Jesus. We are carrying on the Jesus movement. It's really a crazy, cool, awesome thought. And I'm gonna step off and jump on my soapbox for just a second. I technically have 17 years or 18 years before they make me retire. And I don't know when that's gonna happen, but I do know this. In the years I have left to serve Jesus as a full-time ordained elder in the United Methodist Church, I do not want to spend those years propping up an anachronistic institution. I do not want to spend my years trying to keep something alive that has outlived its usefulness. You see, I don't want to try to prop up anything. I want to be swept up in a movement of the Holy Spirit. You know, they always talk about organized religion, and I always think, I know religion's organized, and maybe that's the whole problem.
Because every time I see God move, things seem to be really unorganized. And I love the modern word chaotic. It's this sense of chaos and order. But I think that movements of God, revivals of God, do have a chaotic nature. I mean, you gotta keep all the people from banging their heads on the ceiling on one hand, but on the other hand, you're gonna have to chuck the bulletin. There's just a time when the Holy Spirit shows up and takes you off bulletin. And I want to be a part of more and more of those times. I want to get caught up in that. The best days that I have here at church are the days that I go home and I feel like that I experienced a little bit of Acts too. We've had it happen with some horse trough Sundays. We've got horse trough Sunday coming up maybe a month or so. And if any of you haven't been baptized, find Reverend Mike and he's got a class. We'd love to have you do that. But after we baptize everybody we plan on baptizing, we just kind of open the thing up. We have a prayer of salvation and people just literally get up out of their seats in their street clothes and they come and get dunked in horse trough. And it feels like a movement of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just always so blown away. I remember last year on Sunday night, we had exactly no baptisms planned. None. Nobody had signed up. And I'm sitting there thinking, Lord, I got two big things up there full of water and nobody to go. And I thought, you know what? Who cares? And I just got up there and I preached and I said, does anybody want to be baptized? By the time we got out of there, I think we had 18 people get baptized out of nowhere. And in those times, I feel like I'm caught up in a movement of the Holy Spirit. And that's where I want to be. And that's what John was bringing to Israel, this chaotic kind of movement of the Holy Spirit. The messenger was John the Baptist. John comes across in Mark as a prophet who took a wrong turn in Jeremiah and kind of ended up in the wrong testament. Often linked these days to the ascetic and apocalyptic Essenes, John is identified by all four gospel writers as the one God sent to make a way for the emergence of Jesus. And as Mark opens his gospel, John's ministry is the hottest thing in Israel. So if you think of John as a touring band, and honestly, it's a pretty good way to think of the ancient teachers. He's a touring band. He's selling out venues everywhere he goes. People follow him. He has people following his tour all over. John is the hottest thing in Israel. It says he lived in the wilderness, and he taught people that they should be baptized to show they had turned from their sins and to demonstrate that they had turned to God. John preached that people needed to turn from their sin and turn toward God. To describe this process, Mark uses a Greek compound word, metanoia, and it literally combines the idea of after and mind. The word clearly points to baptism as a thing that something that someone did to show that they had changed their mind. They had changed their mind. The word clearly points to baptism in this way. Baptism is a public identification with a leader or a group. What's ironic is that Jews didn't believe they needed to be baptized. They didn't believe they needed to be baptized. Proselytes who joined the Jewish faith from other races or other traditions, they got baptized, but Jews never got baptized because they were the sons and daughters of Abraham. Why in the world would they need baptized? And John argued that salvation doesn't come from being a part of a group, even a really special group. It lies within the heart of the individual, and it's testified to by what we do. John's baptism was to signify that an individual had turned from their sins and intended to live a brand new life. That was radical. This was a message that was going to play better outside of organized religion than inside. When I was serving the Kalibut Springs United Methodist Church in Manchester, Georgia, 1989 through 1992, when I went to Kalibut, they ran six people each and every Sunday. My family came in and we went to 10. It was incredible. I had a church leader there tell me something. my last year there. He said, "Preacher," they always called me Preacher. They didn't think I had a name. Preacher. And I also called them by their profession. I did. Everybody in the whole church, they called me Preacher. I'd call them road worker. You know, whatever they did, I called them. They weren't going to use my name. I wasn't going to use their name, right? Preacher, undertaker. We just did that the whole time, all right? He said, "Preacher, I want to tell you why I don't ever come to the altar." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "It's not that I don't want to. It's just that I know there's so many in the congregation that need it worse than me." You see, it's pretty easy to get church folks convinced that other people need to repent. But getting us to repent and humble ourselves is another matter entirely. Those of you that are reading Mere Christianity in Connect groups, it's what C.S. Lewis calls pride. That's what he calls pride. 2 Chronicles 7:14 reads, "If my people," whose people? "My people, who are called by my name," whose name? "My name, will turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." You see, so many Christians today are waiting for all of those terrible sinners to repent. God never promises to do anything when the terrible sinners repent. He promises to move when his church repents. And we finally realize that we need God personally, not just all those other people out there. We need God. We're getting to a place where God maybe could do something with us. Turning toward God always involves turning away from lesser things. Turning toward God always involves turning away from lesser things. It's pretty easy sometimes when you know you're turning away from destructive things. But sometimes we have to turn away even from good things to embrace the best thing. Verse 6. "His clothes were made from camel's hair, he wore a leather belt, and he ate off the land." You see, in a culture that was moving from rural and religious to the Hellenistic and cosmopolitan, the baptizer said a clear no to the secular direction he saw his people heading, and he did so by wearing old school clothing. All right? He wore old school clothing. He didn't dress like everybody else because he wasn't like everybody else. When I was in early high school, the local movie theater ran The Exorcist. It was something my dad was simply not going to abide by, so Dad put on a pair of bright red bell-bottom pants, a leatherette Jesus vest, grabbed a 10-foot sign that read, "Jesus Saves from Hell," and stood in front of the box office at the movie theater as people arrived. DuQuoin is a small town. And when people came up to buy their ticket, Dad asked if they thought God was happy about them watching that movie. Dad, this is true, isn't it? This is true. So when all of my classmates asked me on Monday, they said, "Shane, was that your dad in front of the Grand Theater?" And my response was really simple. Did the guy have bushy hair, pork chop sideburns, red pants, a fake leather Jesus vest, and a huge sign with flames on it? They said, "Yeah." I said, "Never saw him before." John seemed to know something that we often want to forget. You just can't be God's person and be like everybody else. You just can't be God's person and be like everybody else. You want to do what everybody else does. You want to go where everybody else goes. You want to think like everybody else thinks. Then you're not going to be God's. God's people aren't like everybody else. Verse 7, John announced that one was coming who was much greater than he. Only the one who wants nothing the world has to offer is in a position to be a prophet. The reality is most promising leaders of any kind are eventually bought off. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? Some are bought off by their need to be liked, some by financial security, some by fame, others just by their love of the world. Some are just bought off by pride itself.
John didn't care where he slept. He didn't care what he wore. He didn't care what he ate. He didn't care how much money he made. He didn't care what people thought. You see, since John had no ego to fuel, since he had no pride to feed, since he had no lust to slake, and no political ambitions to orchestrate, John the Baptist was in a prime position to lead the way for Jesus. Guys like John the Baptist are truly free. And boy, are they dangerous to the establishment. Verse 8, John said, I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John was asked, John gets cast in the movie, but John, though he starts off as the star, he really ends up in a supporting role, and he really dies off really quick. Have you ever watched a movie where the person that looked like they were going to be a star kind of dies off, and then a secondary figure sort of emerges? That's exactly what's happened. John was asked to play a supporting role, and he knew it. In fact, when Jesus later began to emerge, John said, I must what? Decrease, and he must increase. You see, John reminds us that we don't have to be the leading character to be of service to God. We just have to play the role in which God casts us. God asked John to baptize with water, so he did. God asked John to preach with boldness, so he did. God asked John to make a way for Jesus, so he did. Great things can be accomplished when we put our ego aside and we stop caring about who gets the credit. Great things can be accomplished when people just do what they're asked to do by God and stop worrying about what everybody else is doing. Great things can be accomplished when the stated mission becomes the number one core value. John understood his role. John gave it everything he had. What is your role? What has God called you to do right now? Are you giving that everything you have? You say, well, not really, Pastor, because I think God has more for me. Here's the deal. You will never live into that more until you give what you're doing now everything you have. It won't happen. It won't happen. It's like all those people, you know, they're not working very hard at their job because they want a better job. I always tell them, if you don't work hard at your job, you'll never get a better job. Who wants somebody that doesn't work hard? Well, I'm going to work hard then. Nobody's as stupid. Nobody's that stupid. You're going to do what you're doing now. So what is it you're doing now? John gave it everything he had. If God would have said, John the Baptist, what I want you to do is take this microphone stand from here and move it to there. He would have put on his best animal skins. And he would have picked that thing up and he would have moved it and planted it right there. And he said, God, what do you want me to do next? Man, that's got to be the attitude we have. You know what I do here? I just do what God's asked me to do. I do what the Holy Spirit's equipped me to do. You know what? You want to know what I need you to do here? What God asks you to do and what the Holy Spirit's equipped you to do. I don't need you to be me. I don't need to be you. But when we all do what God has asked us to do, salvation history just purrs like a good engine. Verse 9, one day Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Jesus had to be waiting for a sign to start his ministry. And the emergence of his cousin John was that sign. And so it's not surprising that God reunites the two. In fact, when Mary and her cousin Elizabeth had come into contact some 30 years before, when both were expecting, John, still in the womb, encountered Jesus, still in the womb, and the Bible says that John leapt within the womb when he encountered Jesus. Now these two find themselves once again immersed in water. They're standing in the water. And as John baptized Jesus, that front that had been building in the western sky since the time of Isaiah was suddenly raining cats and dogs on Israel. And then verse 10 and 11, man, do I love 10 and 11. And the heavens opened up, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
I remember the first time I saw Raiders of the Lost Ark. How many of you remember the first time you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark? I'd never seen a movie like that. In the first 5 minutes of the movie, there was so much action, I could not breathe. Awesome. It was awesome. And I've watched the movie 100 times since then, and it doesn't, it was the first time I watched it that I'd never seen anything like it. And I remember thinking to myself, what a start. What a start to a movie. Mark has this incredible start. He opens with a radical desert prophet. Jesus is soaking wet, and the voice of God is booming in the Jordan River Valley. What a start. Jesus brings good news. Jesus is the Son of God. What incredible things are about to happen in this book when you get a start like that. This is the actual Jordan River. This is the lower Jordan on our last Israel trip. Jesus was baptized in the lower Jordan, which is around around Jericho. It's in that area. The northern Jordan is kind of where a lot of the tourists kind of baptism sites. This is actually in a demilitarized zone. And those steps are Jordan. I mean, those steps are the country of Jordan. And there are troops on the Jordan side. In the first several times I went to Israel, this site was inaccessible because it was so hotly contested. But this is my niece, Josie, and she's remembering her baptism in the Jordan River. And one of the things I loved about this, quite apart from the fact that Josie is my niece, look at that girl's face. When she came up out of the water, I saw more joy in her face than I'd ever seen in that face before. And I thought, isn't it beautiful what God does? Isn't baptism such an incredible, incredible thing? And then on Sunday, I found out that one of the people who are going to Israel with us on our trip has never been baptized before, and I'm going to baptize them in the real Jordan River. Yeah, that is really cool. And it's just so neat how God just does cool things. I got four things for you. If you're taking notes, I got four things for you from straight up Jesus from our opening of Mark. Number one, embrace your calling. Embrace your calling. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God has hardwired you with a very specific skill set. Embrace it. Embrace it. What does God ask you to do? Embrace it. You say, but that's really not what I always want to do. No, no, no. Forget about that. That's not what we're talking about. Embrace what God has asked you to do now. Has God called you to get involved in a ministry? Get involved in a ministry. Has God called you to lead in some way? Lead in some way. Has God called you to form a small group? Form a small group. Has God called you to be on the security team? Join the security team. I don't know what it is God's called you to do, but whatever it is God's called you to do, just do it. Just do it. Has God called you to play a supporting role? Then support without complaint. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? Then support without complaint. Has God called you to work behind the scenes? Then do so without complaint. We need to embrace what God has asked us to do and stop wishing we were doing something else. We need to get excited about the skills that God has given us and stop wishing we had the skills of someone else. Here's the deal. I would love it if I could sing as well as either Don Frazier or Bob Seger. All right? I would love it if I could sing as well as either of them. But guess what? If God would have allowed me to be that good a singer, I would have never become a preacher. And because I didn't have enough talent in an area where I would have liked to have gone at a certain time in my life, it made me shift to what God actually called me to do. Sometimes the things we want to do, the gifts we wish we had, are really what's keeping us from exercising the gifts we actually have. So what I want to say to you is just embrace your calling. Embrace what God has asked you to do. You say, well, it's just a little thing. Exactly. The Bible says as we're faithful in little things, God will give us middle things. As we're faithful in middle things, God will give us bigger things. And maybe the bigger things is just a whole lot more little things. I don't know what it looks like, but the big idea is you don't need to get all obsessed about whether or not you're doing something great, and you have the spotlight on you and all that. I mean, I realize some people think, man, wouldn't that be great just to have the spotlight on you and all that kind of stuff. Let me tell you something. It's a heavy burden to bear, and I do what I'm called to do just like you do what you're called to do. And the second God says, Shane, you can do something else, I will do something else. And the second God releases me from ministry, I'm going to head to the Appalachians with Melissa. My goal 5 years after I retire is to not know who the president of the United States is. I got to tell you right now, I'm serving because God has asked me to serve. And you need to serve because God has asked you to serve. And we need to do what God's asked us to do without complaint. So embrace your calling. Embrace it. Number two, repentance is essential. Repentance initiates the power of the new covenant. A Christian life without repentance is sort of like a body without a digestive system. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is a disease, and we have it. And like a body with no way to eliminate waste, a life without repentance becomes poisoned. We literally poison ourselves. Sin poisons us. Repentance is something that needs to be done as a regular part of our spiritual discipline. It needs to be something that's in front of us every day. We need to be aware of our sin. And you know, what's interesting is when you first become a Christian, you choose between good and evil. That's not real hard sometimes. You know, it kind of gets back to my thing, you know, should I eat a grilled chicken breast or should I eat a hamburger that's got 19 patties on it and they had to kill 9 pigs for bacon, you know, and you go on and on and on. You know, what's the right choice to make? Well, a lot of times that can be kind of comical, but when you first become a Christian, a lot of times the choices you make are pretty easy. It's clear one thing's destructive and one thing's not, you know? You know, Lord, should I go to church tonight or do you really have a lot of cocaine in my evening for me? See, that's not a difficult choice for thinking people. You guys with me there? But as you mature in Christ, a lot of times some of the sin doesn't happen on the action level. It happens on the thought level. And then as you mature even more, a lot of sin doesn't happen so much on the thought level. It can even happen on the motive level. There are times we can do the absolute right thing, but we're doing it for the absolute wrong reasons. And as you get closer to God, God continues to be in conversation about those things. It's what the old timers called sanctification. It's being in conversation about God where every day we become a little bit more like Jesus and a little bit less like us. And that's the idea. And that's the process we go through. So repentance needs to be a regular part of things. If you guys don't know how to repent, you know, what I'd suggest you do is just go home tonight and just write down some things that you did or you thought today that you know Jesus wouldn't have been happy with. I like the idea that Jesus is kind of always standing next to us, you know, so everything we say, he hears. It's so funny. When I used to play a whole lot of softball is a great place to hear bad language. And so if you really love hearing a lot of bad language, you would love softball. And so it's also a place where people drink a lot of beer, which facilitates even more bad language. And it's so funny because I'd be out there a lot of times and somebody just, you know, kind of roll off this word that like the devil invented on Tuesday. It was terrible. And they would roll off this word, but then they would say to me, oh, please pardon my language. Please excuse me. What's going on there? They know I'm a pastor. And I become a conscience for them. And they apologize to me. But if I was with them all the time, it might actually change their behavior a little bit. But think about Jesus is with you all the time. He's with you all the time. He sees what you're looking at. He hears what you're listening to. He reads what you're reading. He watches what you're watching. He drinks what you're drinking. How would that change things? And as we are increasingly aware of Christ's presence in our lives, and I think worship kind of draws us into that presence, it becomes really clear what we need to repent of. It really isn't that hard. So just make time each day. Dear God, please forgive me. It's really a good thing to do. And if you write it down, what you need to do when you're done is after you ask the Lord to forgive you, you need to tear it up. Because the Bible says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is great. Naming our sin before God, repenting of our sin, isn't just another exercise in pounding on ourselves. Man, when we lay that out to God and we hold it up there, God just evaporates that. He says your sin will be as far as the east is from the west. God just takes care of it, man. You know, I've set the garbage out today. It's Wednesday in my neighborhood. I set the garbage out. I don't know what happens, but it's full of garbage when I leave and I get home and it's empty. And that's sort of how God does, you know. We lift those sins to him. It's stuff that we don't want, stuff nobody wants, stuff that smells bad in our garage. We give that to him, and he just takes that. And that's what he does. That's who he is. And that's why we don't have to live our entire life in self-loathing because of all the mistakes we've made in our past. We are forgiven for that past, and we are freed for a future in Christ. That's why repentance is so important. Number three, obedience is the key. Obedience is the key. It's often asked, you know, why did Jesus get baptized? And I think the answer is really simple. Because God wanted him to. And Jesus was obedient to God. So what does God want from you today? What's the next step God is calling you to make in your spiritual journey? I just want to encourage you to stop making excuses and just be obedient to God. And you know what I find when I talk to people? Most people know what the next step is. They do. They just haven't made it. My dad and I kind of have this thing. We're always kind of on our weight. Every day we have to report our weight in when we have breakfast. You know, what's really funny is both of us know how to lose weight. We got to eat different stuff and less of it. Right? I mean, I don't have to have a PhD in nutrition to know that. If I want to lose weight, I need to eat different stuff and less of it. Really simple. And then if I really want to get at it, I need to exercise so I burn more calories than I'm taking in. That just kind of math kind of works out pretty good. Here's the deal. Me and my dad, we don't need more education. We just need to put into practice what we already know. Most Christians don't need more education on this topic. You just need to put in practice what you already know. Does God ask you to tithe? Stop arguing with him and just tithe. God asks you to step up into leadership? Stop arguing with him and step up into leadership. God called you to go on a mission trip? Stop arguing with him, just go on a mission trip. Here's the deal. There's no point in fussing with God. You're going to lose. Right? You're going to lose. So just be obedient. Number four, finally, don't be like everybody else. The term born again interests me. To be reborn means that whatever it was you were, you're not that anymore. You're not that person anymore. I think that's a pretty powerful thought. That whoever it was you were before you met Jesus, you are not that person anymore. That person's dead. And he has been resurrected. She has been resurrected to new life in Christ. Isn't that really what John's baptism sort of symbolized? That's part of the reason I kind of like those good full dunking kind of baptisms, right? You just kind of shove them under the water for a while. They're dead. You leave them there long enough, dead. Right? And then you just pull them up into new life. What an incredible metaphor right now. What if you just saw that everything in your past, every mistake you have made, can be forgiven by the power of this Jesus? And you just go into that water and you rise up into a new life. That new life is what God has for us. I think it begins with just a step and it's celebrated in the water. We're going to close with a prayer for repentance. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like everybody just to chill for 2 seconds. But this is a prayer of repentance. If you have never asked Jesus to come into your life before, if you've never really made that step to be a Christian, I'm just going to ask you to do something really dynamic. And I'm just going to ask you to stand up. And we're going to pray this prayer together as a group. But for you, this can be that first step you make into your Christian journey, into your Christian walk. So if there's anybody here that's never asked Jesus into their heart and you're ready to do that, I'm just going to invite you to stand up right now. And we're going to read this prayer together. Let's go. Almighty God, thank you for the love shown me in Christ. I confess and turn away from my sin. Forgive me and give me the grace to forgive myself. Fill my life with your presence and make me someone you can use for your glory. In the strong name of Jesus, amen. I'm going to close just with I'm going to pour some water. I'm going to say a blessing over the water because, hey, I'm an ordained elder. I've even got a certificate. So I'm going to do that. And then when we're done with the service, if you would like to come and remember your baptism, just come do it, right? I don't think we have to be all formal all the time. We just come and do it. If you want to come, just stick your hand in the water and just be reminded of what Christ has done for you. Let's close with that. Almighty God, I pray your blessing upon this gift of water and all who receive it. Wash away our sin and clothe us in righteousness that we might become everything you've created us to be. Thank you for the good news of Jesus. And thank you that he is the Son of God. In Jesus' name. Christ Church, remember your baptism and be thankful.